We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. If you want to follow in the church Bibles on page 1003. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 says this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would you keep that text open? We're going to be looking at that for the next few minutes. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so by all means make use of that. And there will be time for questions or comments at the end. So you can have that in mind as we go. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and sovereign. And pray, please, now that we would vindicate these characteristics of you in the way that we respond to your word, that we would listen attentively, that we would trust your truthful word, and that we would obey you as the one who is sovereign over us. For Christ's sake, amen. Today we're entering a new section in the book of Hebrews, where the author will explain why the priesthood of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Now, Jesus as high priest was mentioned back in chapter 2, but from the end of chapter 4 until halfway through chapter 10, his appointment and work as high priest is centre stage. The writer to the Hebrews assumes that the category of high priest is extraordinarily important, and therefore who the high priest is of ultimate importance. Now, when you stop and think about how massively important the author to the Hebrews thinks this theme is, it's striking that when we start to talk about it, it can seem rather odd. After all, priest isn't really a category that we think in today. If we were to think in terms of a priest, probably the place to go would be to think of a Catholic priest. Are we to think of Jesus like a Catholic priest? And if not, wouldn't it just be easier to scrap the concept altogether? And it's not that we don't have other categories to think about Jesus in. So at the beginning of Hebrews 1, we were introduced to Jesus as God's final word. As a prophet, the Son reveals the Father to us. The rest of Hebrews 1 introduced us to Jesus as the Son whom the Father has enthroned. As a king, He is the Father's eternal monarch. Isn't that enough? We already have Jesus as prophet and Jesus as king. Do we really need to think of Jesus as a priest? Who needs a priest? Well, our need for a priest is very much related to the problem of sin. We can tend to think of sin as simply an impersonal breach of a moral code. But right from the beginning in Genesis 3, sin receives a God-centered definition. Sin is not simply an impersonal breach of a moral code. Rather, the sense is very much that in breaking God's law, it's God who's been offended. And this raises a question. What follows from this? Well, God's word was given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that death results from disobedience. And if there's one thing that we know from the narrative of creation, when God says it, it is so. Sin is to be regarded as having a penalty. And in the judgment section of Genesis 3, we see the penalty in terms of experiencing God's curse and being excluded from God's presence. In other words, we're not only to regard sin as having a penalty, but the penalty is to be associated with death, exclusion, and curse. Now, as we consider the problem of sin, it's important to note how strongly the New Testament speaks of Jesus as Saviour. So, for example, in Matthew 1, an angel appears to Joseph and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or, as we're considered tonight in Luke 2, an angel appears to the shepherds and says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord.'" And whilst Jesus' saving work isn't completely unrelated to his work as prophet and king, his saving work is very much centred on his work as priest. If sin is not a problem, then Christ need not be a priest. But sin is a problem, and therefore we need a priest. When was Jesus appointed priest? Let's read again from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" The writer to the Hebrews quotes two Old Testament psalms, the first of which are from Psalm 2, we discussed a few weeks ago when it was quoted earlier in Hebrews 1. The point being that God has appointed Jesus as the promised Davidic king. But it's the second quote that concerns his appointment as priest. It's taken from Psalm 110. So let's take a look at it. It's on page 509 of the church Bibles. And it's crucial, as we come to Psalm 110, that we understand who wrote the psalm. For if this psalm had not been written by David, but by a courtier, the whole meaning of verse 1 changes. So if it had been written by a courtier, the courtier is saying, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as in Yahweh, "the Lord says to my Lord," well, he would then be addressing the king. That is, "the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then it would sound like any other enthronement psalm. That's the way you would read it. But in fact, the superscription says that it was written by David. Now, if David, as king, now says, "the Lord," as in Yahweh, "says to my Lord," the question is now, who is my Lord? To whom does the king refer to as my Lord when he's not referring to God himself? And we're running out of options. And it's driven Christians to understand this psalm as one where the person immediately being referred to is none other than the Messiah. The person that's been immediately referred to is not David, the Davidic king, but the person immediately being referred to is the Messiah. David is looking ahead and anticipating by God's own revealed word, and says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I appreciate the reference to Melchizedek can seem a bit out of nowhere, and we will come back to that when we look at Hebrews 7 in the new year. But for now, note that the one who is promised as the ultimate king, the one whom even mighty King David addresses as my Lord, is now addressed by Yahweh himself, who says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It's a stunning announcement. For God has appointed the Messiah to not only be king, but also to be priest. It is interesting to note that a priest does need to be appointed by God. Hebrews 5 makes it very clear that it is not a role that one takes upon oneself. And I take it, just as it's God's prerogative to tell us what offends him, it's also his prerogative to tell us how it is to be dealt with. Now, we don't work out what offends God and how to deal with it. God does. And God's provision to us is the appointment of his son as priest forever. He is God's provision to deal with the sin of his people. Now, verse 8 back in Hebrews 5 can irritate us a bit. For if you look, we read about Jesus learning obedience. And we can say, how can he learn obedience? It sounds like Jesus was disobedient and then he learnt how to be obedient. And then we read in verse 9 that Jesus was made perfect. And we say, how can he be made perfect? It sounds like Jesus was impure, imperfect, and then he became pure. But that's not what the verse is saying. There's no doubt in the New Testament that Jesus is without sin. There's no doubt in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is without sin. Verse 15 of chapter 4 tells us that he was without sin. He didn't learn obedience in the sense that he was disobedient and then learnt how to be obedient. He didn't learn obedience in that he learnt from his mistakes. Rather, he learnt obedience in the sense that he learnt what obedience means. That is, obedience is practiced in particular concrete circumstances. So as Jesus encountered fresh situations and the focus of the text is on his suffering, his faithfulness to God was challenged, and his unfailing obedience to the Father's will was tested again and again. And even to the point of death, Jesus was obedient and said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, a contrast has been made here between Jesus as high priest and the high priests under the Levitical priesthood. Because in the Levitical priesthood, the high priest would not only make sacrifices for the sins of the people, but also sacrifices for his own sins. But Jesus is presented as a superior high priest in that his obedience demonstrates his perfection. Jesus didn't need to make sacrifice for his own sins. And that will qualify his sacrifice to be the source of eternal life for all who put their trust in him. Well, we began by asking the question, do we really need to think of Jesus as a priest? After all, it's not really a term that's used today, and so it's not that meaningful. And there's a danger that if any association is made, it's likely to be with a Catholic priest. And that's not what we want. And so whilst we don't want to neglect Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, can't we think of it in more up-to-date terms, other than that of the work of a priest? Well, many of us will be aware of some of the favourite illustrations that preachers use that are meant to help us understand the significance of the cross. Consider the following one. It's a story taken from the book Miracle on the River Kwai, a book about survival in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. So it says this: the Japanese guards carefully counted tools at the end of the day's work, and one day the guards shouted that a shovel was missing. He walked up and down the ranks, demanding to know who had stolen it. When no one confessed, he screamed, "All die, all die," and raised his rifle to fire at the first man in the line. At that instant, a man stepped forward, stood at attention, and said, "I did it." The guard fell on him in a fury, kicking and beating the prisoner, who despite the blows still managed to stand at attention. Enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high in the air and brought the rifle butt down on the soldier's skull. The man sank in a heap on the ground, but the guard continued kicking his motionless body. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up their comrade's corpse and marched back to the camp. That evening, when the tools were counted again, the work crew discovered a mistake had been made. No shovel was missing. Is that a good way to explain Jesus' work on the cross? Now, whilst we might find the story profoundly moving as an example of self-sacrifice, it does have some significant shortcomings. God the Father is pictured as a sadistic camp guard, screaming for vengeance on charges that turn out to be entirely false. Jesus the Son is represented as an innocent bystander, unwittingly caught up in the drama, but motivated on impulse to sacrifice himself at the hands of the enemy. And the resulting bloodbath is portrayed not only as a senseless waste of human life, but also a complete travesty of justice. Illustrations can work well when they correspond closely to the biblical idea that they seek to explain. But illustrations never correspond to reality at every point, and it's at the point of difference that they may mislead. In the case of the story from Miracle on the River Kwai, an important point of difference is the injustice and senselessness of the soldier's death, in contrast to the justice of the cross, where the great high priest Jesus pays the penalty for sin on our behalf. I wonder if we chuck away the priesthood language and try and come up with something more modern at our peril. God has chosen to reveal his Son in terms of a priest. And it's his priestly role that properly explains his work on the cross, for it reveals his work on our behalf to deal with the penalty of sin. Well, let's pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the interest that the author of the Hebrews has in the high priest, in his work, and who the high priest is, and how that is tied to your provision to deal with the problem of sin. And we thank you that we learn, that we'll be thinking about over the next Sundays to come as we explore this theme in the book of Hebrews. We thank you that even at this early stage, that we find in your scriptures that it is your Son who you have appointed as the high priest. And we thank you that it's his perfect obedience and therefore his sacrifice that is your provision to deal with sin, that we can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We thank you that this is available to us, that we trust you. Please would you help us to take advantage of this revelation, and that we would know and trust Jesus as priest. And we thank you too that we have the opportunity to share him with others, that they might know the provision that you have made for them to be forgiven and have eternal life through the high priestly work of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, time for any questions or comments. Nikki. Right, let me just. So, what verse are you looking at? 8. Okay, so they're interesting. So, for the recording, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We learnt in Philippians that there was a verse that began with although, and actually it could have equally been because, and that was better. Is that legitimate to explore here? And could that be a because he was the son? The only way to answer that is to look at my Greek Bible, which New Testament which I don't have. So let me have a look, and I will come back to you. And I guess you're thinking the question would be: is it despite being a son he learned obedience, or it's precisely because he was a son he learned obedience? That's the possibilities. Thank you. Anybody else? Tom, this is where I should have our Greek New Testaments to hand. And you can look them up. Huh? No. I'm not quite there yet. Susie. No, it does. It's a very good question. So, just for the recording, chapter 5 starts off with talking about the Levitical high priest and the fact that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Do we think about Jesus like that? Then he was beset with weakness. Is the point of comparison just the fact that high priests are appointed by God, and that's the point of continuity, because just as the Levitical priesthood was installed by God, therefore the Jesus' priesthood was also installed by him. So, I mean, a few observations. One is, I think we've already begun to see this in the book of Hebrews, but it's interesting that the author of the Hebrews, I think it's fair to say, never criticizes the old covenant. He's happy to show that it's it falls short, and that it itself announces its own obsolescence and anticipates a superior system. It's just a preparation, but it never rubbishes, you know, like the Levitical priesthood, and just says, no, that was just all a load of rubbish. Now we've got Jesus. And to be fair, it doesn't make any sense, because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says that long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And you just think, well, what did he say? Well, part of what he said was, install the Levitical priesthood, and this is the provision that you'll have at this time for your sin. And so actually, if you rubbish the Levitical priesthood, you know, you're really rubbishing something which God has provided. This is not a human system. No, you could rubbish, or you could criticize a wrong understanding of what was going on then, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't really seem particularly interested in wrong understandings of the Old Covenant. He's happy just to look at them on face value and just say, this is what was going on. And he's even happy to positively say that the fact that they had to make sacrifice for their own sin meant that they were gentle with others, because they themselves knew about sin themselves, and therefore they weren't standing over the people. They were standing with the people as those that had to also offer sacrifices for their own sins. So with that said, I think what's going on here is you're right. I think one of the main points is, well, there's two things, I think. One is this idea that the priests are appointed by God. And so that's a point of continuity, that just as the Aaron was appointed by God, so Jesus is appointed by God. And that's where you have the question, well, when was Jesus appointed by God to be high priest? This point, the author is happy to take us to Psalm 110 and say, that's where he is installed as priest or promised to be. But I think then you've got, if that's a point of comparison, then I think you've got this point of difference, which is going back to the fact that the previous priests, the high priests, like Aaron, had to make sacrifice for their own sin. But whereas this section finishes with the fact that Jesus learned obedience, he became perfect, and therefore that puts Jesus just in a superior category as priest, because if all the other high priests had to make sacrifice for their own sins, as well as for the people, Jesus doesn't have to make sacrifice for his own sins because he was perfect. And therefore that, though it's not unpacked fully here, that qualifies his sacrifice as superior. I mean, obviously it's superior because it's actually him. He's not picking another animal. He's actually laying down his own life. I mean, one final thing is, if you want the verse 2, about he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So again, that's not a criticism of them. But I think one thing we could go back to is, I think one of the things that Tom helped us with a couple of weeks ago is the fact that back in chapter 4, where is it? Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 15, that it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, so that's good. So he's also able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here you've got a slightly different dynamic, whereas the Levitical high priest, they were tempted and sinned, and that gives them some gentleness with fellow sinners. But with Jesus, you've got someone who was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And then that's that whole idea we looked at, is that, I'll explain it now. So when we are tempted, when we sin, the temptation goes away. But when Jesus was tempted, he resisted. The temptation continued, and he resisted, and it continued, and he resisted. So in other words, Jesus has, he knows what it is to be tempted, because he never gave in to temptation. And that's the character of our high priest. And therefore, that means that he is able to help us in our weakness, because he actually knows what it means to do the harder thing, which is not to sin, and therefore the temptation to go away, but for him to endure. So I think that's what's going on. But I think it's an interesting point, Susie, because you do think, well, surely you could use that as a negative of the high priest, but it's just not what the author of Hebrews wants to do. Sorry. Time for one more? You'll be thinking, what tonight then, are we going to use the illustration of the, we're not going to use the River Kwai. What are we going to use to explain the cross? We're going to have to wait and see. Got it. Susie, go again. Yeah. What's the what? Oh, yeah, so that's in verse 7. In the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So I think supplications is similar to sort of prayers. It's kind of appealing to God, asking God. That sort of thing. Did we have it in, I'm not sure if we had it in Philippians. What's that? Did we? Where is it in Philippians? Oh, yeah. So in Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So interesting, I'm not sure. When it says prayers and supplications, and it might just be a way of, like, these prayers and supplications are just a way of talking about making requests to God. Yeah. Good. Okay, we'll leave it there. We're going to sing another song, which is the first line is, before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me.